Well, we've been looking through 2 Samuel together, the story of King David, and we're going to read now from 2 Samuel chapter 15 on page 221 of the Church Bible. And here we see the very sad occasion where David's son Absalom tries to steal the kingship, and where the people of Israel themselves reject their king. And so Michael is going to come up and he is going to read that for us.
To Samuel 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord my king commands.' Then the king went out with his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz and your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust in his head, on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you here? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem.
Thanks, Michael. Can I just let you know, there is a slight textual difference in some manuscripts in verse 7 where it talks about Absalom coming to the king after 40 years. Some manuscripts say 4 years, and most scholars do think it's more likely to have been 4 than 40. So I'll just let you know that because I'll say 4 in the sermon. And I didn't want to confuse you. But why don't we pray as we come to think about, as we come to look at God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your word. Just as we need food for our bodies, so we need food for our souls. And so feed us now, we ask, and nourish us through your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the darkest day for the anointed king had come. It was the early hours of the morning, still night time, and as he departed Jerusalem with his followers, he crossed over the brook Kidron to the east of Jerusalem, and he clambered up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. I speak, of course, of the final day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day on which he would die outside Jerusalem, rejected by the very people whom he had come to serve. This was the anointed king's darkest day. And the anointed king in our passage for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 15, experiences what I think has rightly been described by John Woodhouse as his darkest day. John Woodhouse, by the way, has been really helpful to me in thinking through this passage. Here in this chapter, what you have is the darkest of days for David. Here in this chapter, David, the anointed king, is rejected by his own people, and he departs from Jerusalem across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives and into exile. This is the king's darkest day. And as we observe David's darkest day, we see many shadows along the way of what would be the darkest day of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we cast our eyes over this chapter, we will be both warned as we see the rejection of this king, and we will be encouraged as we see God's king and his followers respond to him with faith. So let us consider this dark day. Firstly, the rejection of the king in verses 1 to 13. Here Absalom, David's son, makes a tilt for his throne. It's this distressing act of disloyalty, and it is very well planned. Absalom begins by preening his image. He gets himself the latest BMW chariot in verse 1, and he hires a renter crowd of 50 men in that same verse, or the next verse, in the same verse, verse 1, to spruik his appeal. And he then sets about the task of campaigning. Absalom gets up very early in the morning. He's always there at the gate. The gate was where court business would be conducted. And, of course, whenever anyone had a case which the king had to decide, he would show a real interest in them. You know, what city are you from? Tell us about why you're here. And they'd tell him, and he would say, well, sounds to me like you've got a really, really good case. I'm so sorry that there's such a judicial backlog at the moment of issues to deal with. Tell you what, if I had the opportunity to do so, I would give you justice if I had the chance. And then he'd go and he'd kiss another baby and he'd go to church on Sunday and everybody would think what a lovely guy he was. See, Absalom here, he is politicking and he is doing it very, very well. Now, of course, I mean, this is an easy thing for Absalom to do. Absalom, at the moment, he's a little bit like the opposition in politics. When you're in opposition, you can criticise the high heaven and you can promise the world because you don't actually have to deliver on anything. And so it's an easy thing for Absalom to do. But nevertheless, he does it very, very well. And he steals the hearts of the people. So that after 4 years of this, he heads off to Hebron, which is his hometown, the place where he will have the most support. He heads off to Hebron, and there he gets his fellow conspirators to proclaim him as king. And the people, on the whole, respond very well to him. So that we are told in verse 13 that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. See, Absalom has persuaded the people to reject their king. Absalom has usurped the role that belonged to the true anointed king. And the people are following him. It is, of course, an ultimate act of betrayal. A betrayal which is epitomised in the character of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is mentioned there in verse 12. Ahithophel is, if you like, the Judas of this dark day. Ahithophel has been David's trusted counsellor. He has been his chief advisor within the court. Okay, you have to trust advisors, do you not? Ahithophel is part of the inner circle of David's court. And yet Absalom, we're told in verse 12, sends for Ahithophel. And Ahithophel becomes one of the conspirators. In fact, you wonder if he was even in on the conspiracy. See, Ahithophel is the Judas of this story. Over in Psalm 41 and verse 9, David there describes a particular time when he was betrayed, and he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And many scholars believe that this is a reference to Ahithophel. And interestingly, Jesus himself picked up on those words of David in John 13 and he applied them to Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. The king has been betrayed. He has been betrayed even by his own people. So that it is written of Jesus in John 1 that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So here the people are rejecting their own king. And friends, if we are honest with ourselves, I think we can hardly claim that the problems of the people of Israel belonged to them and not to us. I mean, which of us here has never succumbed to flattery like the people of Israel? Your case is good and just. Which of us has never been overcome by style in the place of substance? Which of us have never been deceived by appearances over looking at the heart? Which of us have never fallen prey to the empty promises of the world rather than seeking to remain faithful to our King? We are a people that are easily deceived. We are much like the crowds here in this story. In fact, we are much like the crowds that the religious leaders were able to stir up against Jesus. We are a people that are easily deceived. We are easily drawn into foolish behaviour, behaviour which is disloyal to our Lord, behaviour which we so often regret, behaviour against one who has been so much better to us than David. This is the rejection of the king. And then we come secondly here to the exile of the king. And we see this there in verses 14 through to 30. David in verse 14 says to his followers, "Arise and let us flee." It's a decision to leave Jerusalem. David realizes that, I mean, he can't be sure who is with him or against him within Jerusalem. And, I mean, also he wants to save Jerusalem from the devastation of experiencing a siege at the hands of Absalom and his men. So he departs from Jerusalem. The king is being exiled from his own city. And so the king, we are told in verses 23 and in verse 30, crosses over the brook Kidron with his followers and then heads up the other side of the valley, up the Mount of Olives toward the wilderness. This is it's a poignant moment. It's a dark moment. The king, we are told in verse 30, he weeps as he goes. And in contrast to Absalom, who is riding around in his chariot, this king is travelling barefoot. There is no pageantry here. This is a dark moment. And it's as if the very blessings of God are being reversed. I mean, nine times in verses 18 through to 33, the word meaning to cross over is used in the Hebrew. It's the same word that was used some 22 times in Joshua 3 and 4 when the people of Israel crossed over into the promised land. See, it's as if the blessings of God are being reversed. It's as if this king is experiencing the curse of God as he heads into exile. This king, the king of Jerusalem, the city of David, as it is called, is now heading into exile, into the wilderness. And as we watch the anointed one depart, it is difficult for us who have read the rest of the Bible's story. It is difficult for us not to see in David something of a shadow of his greater son. In John chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus is about to head across the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. And he says to his followers words that were very similar to David's. He says, "Arise, let us go from here." And then the Lord seems to be delayed, and he finishes his teaching, or perhaps he actually finishes his teaching as they are beginning to walk. And then we're told in John chapter 18 and verse 1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. See, Jesus is now, he's crossing over out of Jerusalem. And as he heads up the other side of the valley, we are told in Luke 22 that he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And there we are told that he found himself in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he began to anticipate the torment of bearing the curse of God for his people. See, friends, we have a king who has been through what David went through. We have a king who has gone into the wilderness. He has gone into exile. He has wept as he anticipated the agony of that curse. We have a king who has been through all of that. Only the great difference between our king and the king in 2 Samuel 15 is that Jesus was bearing these things for our sins, whereas David was bearing these things because of his own. Remember, God in 2 Samuel chapter 12 had warned David that adversity would come from within his own house because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. These sad events here, they were part of God's loving discipline of God toward David. His sin had taken him here. But for Jesus, it was our sin. It was our sin that took him there. We have a king who has borne our curse for us. I love the words of the song that we will sing at the end of this. I'm not sure if we know it. I assume that we do, but it goes like this. It says, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Did he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Was it for sins that I had done he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Friends, this is the exile of our king. And then we come thirdly to the faith of the king. And we see this there in verses 24 through to 29. Now, it would seem in this chapter that although David seemingly has been a quite a low ebb spiritually in recent days, yet it seems in this chapter almost as if the old David has returned. God, as I say, he's been disciplining David. And David, I think, in chapter 15, starts to respond to the discipline in the right way. But remember, God never disciplines his children out of spite. He just doesn't do that. But God disciplines us because he loves us and he wants to do what is good for us. And here in this chapter, the good that was intended for David through these hardships, it actually does start to shine. David begins to blossom through this time. So that his response to this crisis is quite commendable. See, here in this crisis, David responds with great faith. That faith is shown in two ways. Firstly, David is submissive. You see this in verses 24 to 29. Okay, there in those verses we are told that Zadok, the priest, along with the Levites, have taken with them the Ark of the Covenant, this special box that represented the presence of God. God was there said to specially dwell there. And they've taken the Ark of the Covenant with them out of Jerusalem. Now, David at this point instructs them to return the Ark to Jerusalem. Probably David remembers the time back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the people of Israel took the Ark of God out into war, kind of like it was just a superstitious charm, and they took it into battle with them, and God actually allows the ark to be captured, and he allows them to lose the battle. And so David doesn't want a repeat of that kind of fiasco, and he says, just take it back. But what I think is really telling here is the response that he gives to the priests. Because his response is just so submissive to the will of God. Have a look at verse 25. Verse 25, we read there. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, and let him do to me as seems good to him. Okay. Can you feel the submission in those words? What he's saying is, I'm content to allow God to do to me what seems good to him. This is a heart that is bowing before God and his will in this really difficult circumstance. Let him do what seems good to him. David trusts God to do what is good. Now that is really hard to do when times are hard, isn't it? It is hard to genuinely hand a burden over to the Lord and to release that to him to look after. It's just not an easy thing to do. It's hard to genuinely say that I trust as one of your children that whatever you choose for me in this circumstance, it is going to be good. It's hard to come to that point. But that's where David comes to. And that is the point where God really strengthens David, and it's the point where he really strengthens us to endure the trial, isn't it? Okay, I think of the submission of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, I don't think that we should be surprised by the parallel here. You remember Jesus on his darkest day. He's crossed over the brook. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over what is to come, and even praying, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. And yet then he expresses this absolute submission to the Father's will, doesn't he? Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He's submissive to the Father's will. And it's at this time that we are told that an angel comes and strengthens him. God gives him strength as he submits. And friends, don't you know that in your own experience? Don't you know from your own experience that when you must have the future your way, then you are weary and then you are restless But when you can submit to the Father's will for you into the future, whatever the Father chooses for you into the future, when you are able to submit to that, there is a real strengthening in that. Here David expresses his faith in being willing to submit to the Father's will for him. It's an expression of faith. Now the second expression of faith here is this, and this might feel like the opposite of what David is saying, but I do want us to note it here. And that is that although David is submissive to God's will, yet he's also active in pursuing a solution to the problem he's in. Okay, David here, we have seen, he's submissive to the Father's will, but David's submission to the Father's will isn't a kind of fatalism, is it? It's just not that. David knows that in the end the Father will achieve his good purposes for him, and he rests in that. But at the same time, he also knows that God often achieves his purposes through people like you and me. And so David sets about doing what he can to try to fix the problem. So that in verses 27 and 28, David says to the two priests who are about to go back to Jerusalem, he says, now you and your sons, I want you to wait there in Jerusalem. And you're going to be someone who's on my side within Jerusalem. And so you'll gather intelligence for me, and I'm going to wait in the plains of the wilderness until I hear word from you as to what's going on and how best to respond. See, David's actually hatching a plan right here and now, right after this expression of submission to the Father's will. He's hatching a plan to get out of this situation. You get the same thing also down in verses 32 through to 37. There David meets this guy, Hushai, and Hushai wants to join him. And he says, no, actually, Hushai, you can really help me out. You can really help me. I want you to head back to Jerusalem. You're going to be a spy for me within the kingdom. You'll be a spy for me. I want you to volunteer to be Absalom's servant. And so with you inside the king's court, you can actually relay information through the priests and the sons out to me. That's his plan. David's actually hatching a plan to get out of this mess that he's in. Okay, David rests in the Father's will. He trusts the Father to do what is best for him. And yet David has this confidence. And yet David's confidence in God's sovereignty does not stifle a sense of resourcefulness or a sense of ingenuity. On the contrary, it seems to energize him. It's as if the freedom of knowing that God will do what is good for him in the end, it gives him the kind of headspace to be able to think planly and just think clearly and plan as well as he can. David's submissive, and yet he's sprightly in the exercise of his faith. And that's what our Lord wants from us. Okay, God's sovereignty is never meant to lead to our slothfulness. David's faith expressed itself here in both submission and in action. This is the faith of the king. And so we come finally now to the exile of the king's followers. And we see this there in verses 13 through to 22. Here what we see is that while the majority of the city turned against God's king, yet there were those who were ready to follow him. And they were ready to follow him even into exile. Okay, in verse 14, David says, we've got to flee. And the king's servants, they are loyal. They say in verse 15, we are your servants ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. They're loyal. And you get a number of instances of this loyalty throughout the chapter. So that if you look down at verse 18, you see that there that all the Cherethites and the Pelethites head off with him. We know from other passages that they were probably like David's bodyguard, basically. And so these guys head off with him, and so do 600 Gittites. Interesting that you get all of these foreigners in Israel who are ready to remain loyal to David while his own people reject him. Now, in particular, there's this one foreigner named Ittai in verse 20 who is particularly mentioned. He's probably the leader of the Gittites. And David even gives him the option to depart. He says, look, you haven't been with me for long. It's like yesterday since you arrived. If you don't want to come with me, I understand. And then you get this marvellous response in verse 21. He says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be. What an amazing statement to make. Ittai there is saying, I'll follow you wherever you go. Even as you head into exile, even if it costs me my life, I will follow you. It's just this amazing statement for him to make. And friends, that kind of loyalty, that is the sort of loyalty that we are to give to David's son, Jesus, isn't it? I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you lead me. And friends, I wonder if you realise that Jesus has called us to follow him into exile. You know, isn't that one of the pictures that the Bible gives of being a Christian? The Bible teaches that we are like exiles. We are not where we belong. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, but we are not there yet. And instead, we are wanderers in a hostile environment. And friends, if you're going to follow the true Davidic king, you need to recognise that it's part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is being ready to follow him into exile. To accept that there is going to be a certain degree of hostility from the world around you precisely because you're a Christian. Friends, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to follow your king into exile? I have to say, I think here in Australia until more recently, we have had it pretty easy as Christians, probably as easy as any group of Christians in history, to be honest. We have had it pretty easy. And I think we need to brace ourselves for things getting a lot harder. Back in 2015, Stephen McAlpine, here in Australia, wrote a very helpful article called Stage 2 Exile, Are You Ready for It? And in it he says that Christianity is losing its influence in Australia and that things are about to get a lot more hostile. Indeed, they already are becoming more hostile. Back a generation or two ago, McAlpine says we were in what he calls exile stage one. He writes, in case you missed it, exile stage one began a few decades or so ago, budding in the sexual revolution of the 60s before building up a head of steam some 20 years ago. In exile stage one, the prevailing narrative was that the Christian church was being marginalised, Christendom was over. The church needs to come up with better strategies to strip away the dross, and all in order to reconnect Jesus with a lost world. I well remember myself saying, he writes, people are not walking past your church saying, if I never go to church, that's the one I never go to. No, they just don't see it at all. That was exile stage one. We were marginalised, we were ignored. However, stage two exile, he says, is well on the way. In fact, he says it is already here. He writes, if the last 5 or 6 years are any indication, the culture is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square. Yes, you heard that right. Bringing the church back into the public square. But not in order to hear it, but rather in order to flay it, expose its real and alleged abuses, and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. It is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up before the statue of gold whilst everyone else is grovelling and going, kneel down for goodness sake. It is officials conspiring with the king to show that Daniel's act of praying towards Jerusalem three times per day is not simply an archaic and foolish hope, but a very real threat to the order of society and the new moral order that will hold it together. McAlpine goes on, if the primary characteristic of exile stage one was to be humility, okay, being humbled as we are ignored, yet the primary characteristic of second stage exiles will need to be courage. Courage. Friends, are you ready to follow your king into exile? Are you willing to be a Christian even when the world around you doesn't simply ignore you, but actually becomes hostile towards you? Are you ready to follow your king into exile? You know, we have a king who was ready to die for us. We have a king who was ready to go to the cross for us that we might have life. And the question for us now is, will we take up our cross and follow him? I love the words of Ittai in 2 Samuel 15. Just such an amazing expression of loyalty. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there your servants will be. What an amazing expression of loyalty. May these words be true for each one of us as we follow our King.